I am always grateful that our team continues to bring us new songs, and I hope you are too. Thank you, Nick and team. Let me invite you to open your copy of God's Word to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. If you didn't bring a Bible with you today, there should be one near you in the hymnal rack. Before you, encourage you to find the book of Ecclesiastes, just two books to the right of the Psalms. Find chapter 4 and follow along with us. We'll be in the portion that begins in verse 4 and continues through verse 16 this Sunday and probably next Sunday as well. We'll start this next section this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands, eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil. And his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. This is the word of God. These are his very words that he's breathed out into Scripture. And we want to put ourselves under the authority of these words today, submit to them, and allow them to transform and change our hearts and lives. And so let me begin by asking for God's help as we do this today. Lord, we come to your living and active word. And we want it to be alive today, not through anything that I do, not through any tone of voice that I use, but by your good spirit and by his power, would you bring your word to life? And would you press the truth of these words into our hearts? And Father, show us how we have conformed to the culture around us in this great book about living life under the sun. Please have your word work in us. Please conform us to the image of Jesus, your Son. Father, we pray through Christ. Amen. With our passage today, we come to one of the key themes in the book of Ecclesiastes. We have already seen the word toil used extensively in the first three chapters, and now it comes into play with full force. Solomon, the preacher, turns to the theme of our work. Back in chapter 2, you might recall we read these words, "There is nothing better for a person then he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God." And just last week, we read this in chapter 3, at the very end of chapter 3. So I saw that there's nothing better. The best thing that man can do is that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot, his portion. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? And then even these words from the Apostle Paul ring true to this theme where Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, whatever you do, work heartily, and that literally means work from your soul, as for the Lord and not for men. And yet I have a feeling, the inclination that when many of us pull out of the driveway tomorrow morning to work, we won't be humming Whistle While You Work from the movie Snow White. It's more likely that many of us will be singing something like Back on the Chain Gang, perhaps. And when you leave work tomorrow afternoon, your departure will resemble Fred Flintstone, complete with a hearty yabba-dabba-doo. That's an aged reference, and so all the kids are saying, who's Fred Flintstone, Dad? We hate to love our jobs. And maybe even some of us here hate to love our jobs, love to hate our jobs. How does God want us to think about our work? What does a biblical view of work look like? And how do we form a view of work that's shaped by Scripture, the Word of God, and not by our culture? Those are questions that I want us to look at and explore from this next section of Ecclesiastes, these 12 verses or so, because in this next section, Solomon gives us a biblical view of work. Over the next couple of Sundays, we want to study three perspectives and hopefully develop our own biblical view of work and employment. But we want to look at these perspectives one at a time. We'll look at just one this morning, the first. And the first perspective that we find in this passage is that working for possessions is pointless. Working for possessions is pointless. Earning a living just so you can have what the other guy has is completely futile. This is how to waste your life, according to God's word. And there are two things that I'd like you to see about working for possessions. First of all, is the motivation in work. The first thing we see in our verses is the motive for work, the force behind our labor under the sun. Look at verse 4, the way it begins. Solomon says, "Then I saw," and as we saw last week, in verse 1 and back into chapter 3, Solomon is making observations about life under the sun. Solomon is reflecting on life on this horizontal plane. He is thinking about life in the purely human sphere. Last Sunday, his observations were about wickedness and oppression under the sun. This week, they're about our work under the sun. And we know they're about work because of what he says next. Then I saw that all toil, we've noticed this word, we've said that toil refers to hard, difficult, strenuous work, work that requires great effort. And Solomon has used it so far to describe our everyday struggles. Here he uses the word toil in connection with our jobs as he goes on to say, then I saw that all toil and all skill in work. Skill in work refers to the specialized knowledge in your craft or your line of work, whether you train to be a teacher, whether you train to be an accountant or a carpenter, a firefighter, someone who designs and develops software. Now, this phrase describes the training you went through to become that. Now, here comes the observation. all that leading up to this observation that he makes, look at four, then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. The word envy refers to jealousy. And that, if you recall, is ill will, bad feelings towards somebody else because you perceive that they have an advantage over you. They're in a better position than you. They have a nicer truck than you. They're better looking than you. And because of this, you have sinful feelings of envy and jealousy toward that person. Well, Solomon says, Scripture says, that this feeling of jealousy is what drives hard work under the sun. Humanity is driven to work hard so that they can have it better than the guy next door. Coveting is another word we use, wanting what the other guy has. Coveting is the driving force behind much of our work under the sun. Listen to this pastor explain it. He says, here Pastor Solomon claims that the primary motive is competitive envy. Envy is the ambition for industry. Rather than joy in our God-given labor being the caffeine that gets us up in the morning, covetous competitiveness oils our engines. How do you think about that? Now, this might not be why you go to work in the morning. You don't go to work to drive a better car than your neighbor does necessarily. You go to work to provide for your family, to give them food and shelter, education. Many of us earn money in our jobs to further Christ's kingdom through the local church. Hopefully we're not living and working under the sun on merely this horizontal plane. Hopefully we're not going through life claiming to be followers of the Lord Jesus, but living merely as worldlings. But I want you to think, doesn't this point in verse 4 drive so much of our American economy? A large force in our economy is retail spending, of living out the very words we see here in verse 4. And unfortunately, we'd have to confess that at times envy and coveting drive our spending too. Well, I would have to confess that. So what's the verdict on this motive for work? What's the verdict on this driving force behind why we get up in the morning? Well, verse 4 goes on to say this. At the very end, look at the last half of verse 4. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. If envy is driving our work, you and I are in big trouble. Envy and jealousy is the motive behind our work, Solomon says, is pointless. And it's elusive. If this is what drives our work, we'll never be satisfied. We're chasing the wind. The Bible tells us the things of this world, the things that our neighbor has, can never bring you and me fulfillment. And that's why working for them is completely pointless. In chapter 1, Solomon said this, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing. This is what marketing is based on, is it not? Oh, look at that. Then the Word of God says in chapter 27, Sheol, the place of the dead, the grave, and Abaddon, that's destruction, are never satisfied. In other words, they're never full, and never satisfied are the eyes of man. Then the Lord says through the prophet Isaiah, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy. I want you to think and let this seep in. And how often you've heard stories and accounts that prove this very thing from Scripture, that affirm the truth we're seeing in verse 4, that it's vanity and a striving after a wind. There are accounts that underline the principle of verse 4 and add exclamation points behind it, and there are many of them. And so let me mention just two this morning. I'm going to mention names that you're not familiar with. You can look them up on Google. The first one has to do with a very wealthy man named Kallust Gelbenkian. You'd think a wealthy man would be able to afford to change his name. He passed away in 1955. He left behind a fortune of $420 million. How many of you think you'd be okay with $420 million? Not $1 million. Not $4 million. $420 million. And you might think, I could get by with that. It's not true. Mr. Gulbenkian lived in constant fear. An electric barrier surrounded his home in Paris, and many private guards and spies were constantly on guard to guard him and his mansion. $420 million is not enough to satisfy. There's another man. His name was Barney Barnato. Again, you think the wealthy could change at least the name Barney. Mr. Barnato was one of the wealthiest men on the planet in the late 19th century, the late 1800s. The Secretary of State for Ireland was driving by Mr. Barnato's mansion. He was visiting London with his wife, driving through, and they came past this just magnificent mansion, and the size and proportion of his house just took their breath away. The Secretary of State's wife looked at it with envy and remarked how happy the owner must be to possess such a place. And her husband, knowing who owned it, said it belonged to Barney Barnato, one of the wealthiest men in the entire world at that time, partner with the man named Cecil Rhodes, who's also a mega millionaire. Well, as they were driving by, commenting on how happy he must be to own this place, Mr. Barnato was traveling back from South America on a ship. And on that ship, as in the middle of the ocean, Mr. Barnato, maybe at this very moment, was jumping overboard to take his life. $420 million is not enough. A huge mansion is not enough. And you can think of account after account to support and prove and drive home the principle of verse 4, that this cannot satisfy. It's a vanity, futility, and striving after wind. And so, is there a solution for this greedy drive for work? Is there a remedy for this sinful drive to acquire possessions? The answer is yes, there is. In sharp contrast to this motivation for work, we see secondly in our passage, moderation in work. The second thing in this section, instead of being driven by coveting, acquiring possessions, meeting the standard that the neighbor sets, living up to the Joneses, God's word calls us to work in moderation. The way of wisdom is to work with quietness and contentment. And Solomon is going to give us three options here in the next verse or two. Three ways to work. First of all, he says, we can work with no hands. The first option is to stop working altogether. He describes this in verse 5. It says, the fool folds his hands. Instead of using his hands to work and provide for himself and his family, the fool folds his hands and doesn't work at all. Picture the way that you sometimes lace your fingers together when you lie down on the couch to take a nap. Some of you prefer to put them back here, but as you lace your hands together, that's the idea of folding your hands, the picture of taking a nap. Look at the outcome of this idleness. As verse 5 goes on, the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. What does that mean? It means that his idleness will consume everything that he has, including his own life. One scholar says, since there is nothing else to eat, fools will eat up their savings and then they will die. Proverbs 6 kind of drives this same point home. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. So the first option is to work with no hands. One remedy for sinful motivation of verse 4 is to completely drop out of the workforce. But the Bible never presents this to us as a legitimate option. That's the way of the fool. That's the way of the. That's the option of the morally and spiritually undiscerning person. And so we can't drop out of the workforce. The Bible says that we should work. Well, then Solomon gives us a second option, a second way to work. He says next, you can work with two hands. To work with two hands, and we see this in verse 6. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind. And you see there in the second half of verse 6 that phrase, with two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. And instead of fingers laced together and folded across your stomach, Solomon gives us a picture of hands cupped together like this. Remember how you used to rinse out your mouth when you were a kid after you brushed your teeth? You'd cup your hands together under the faucet, at least I did, and you'd get a big old drink of cold water before you went to bed at night. And sometimes you still do this when you're working outside and you forget your bottle of water, you turn out the outside faucet, you cup your hands to get a drink. This, Solomon says, is a picture of how some of us go to work. We're in it for both hands full. We're in it for all we can get out of it. We go into it with both hands to get the biggest result, the biggest income, the biggest paycheck that we can. Sounds a lot like verse 4, the motive of verse 4, and it's almost a repetition of that motive. This is working with envy. This is working for possessions. There's a problem with that option, the second option. And the problem comes, remember when you were rinsing your mouth out as a kid, you remember what happened to most of the water in your hands. No matter how hard you squeezed your fingers together, water still found a way to trickle out into the sink. And what didn't trickle out into the sink usually poured down the front of your pajamas when you were drinking from your hands. This, of course, is right before your mom walked in and said, look at you, you're soaking wet. The same thing happens when we approach work like this. It says, better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil. Is that word again? And a striving after wind. When we attempt to get two handfuls at work, the big paycheck, the large income, along with it, we get vanity. We get futility. We get frustration. We get aggravation, the word tells us. The same aggravation of you dumping half of it down your pajamas. And second, when we work with two hands trying to get all we can, it's a striving after the wind. The water just keeps trickling through your fingers. The things you work so hard to get have a way of slipping through Contentment is unattainable and elusive. It's like chasing the wind. And there's a reason why. There's a reason why working with this way doesn't produce contentment. A sinful motivation behind our work can never produce God-given contentment. A sinful motivation that drives our work can only produce more sin. This is what the Bible says we should expect when we work with two hands, when we work with the motive to acquire more. Listen to what the Word says in Proverbs 14. It says, a tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy, that jealousy, that wanting what your neighbor's got, look at what it says, it makes the bones rot. What a picture. When envy and coveting and jealousy and acquisition are the motive behind our work, the outcome we can expect is to be eaten up on the inside. It will gnaw and nag and needle us. And in Proverbs chapter 6 says this about jealousy. It says, for jealousy makes a man furious. When we can't get what our neighbor has or what our sinful motive is driving us toward, the outcome is anger or its cousin, frustration. And that's what we can expect when we work with two hands. When we go for all we can get out of it. When we go for that big income, that big paycheck, we get vanity. We get futility, frustration, aggravation, and we also get striving after the wind. It slips through. We just can't hold on to it. Well, is there a better option besides working with no hands and working with two hands? Yes. There's a third option in our passage, and that is working with one hand. Now, what does that mean? Instead of folding our hands, instead of using two hands, the way of wisdom is to work with one hand. Look at verse 6 one more time, and notice the beginning of verse 6. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind. A handful is used in the Bible to describe a small amount of something. When Elijah came and met the widow of Zarephath in 1 Kings 17, he asked her to make him a meal. And she said, I only have a handful of flour. I only have a very small amount. So according to the Word of God, a small amount is better. A small amount is better. But Pastor Rob, I've always been told that bigger is better. A Cadillac Escalade is better than a Ford Focus. A mansion is better than a shack. A bigger business is better than a smaller one. How could a small, modest amount of anything bring me contentment? Well, look what it comes with this single handful. Don't miss this. It says, better is a handful of quietness. And that word quietness describes a state of peace and calm. It describes rest from trouble. Instead of having to burn the candle at both ends to get what the world offers, you're able to work reasonable hours and spend your evenings at home. Instead of having to constantly work overtime to match your neighbor's standard of living, you're able to work a modest amount and be content with what you have. There's another version that says, better one handful with rest than two handfuls with effort in a pursuit of the wind. So contrary to what we've heard, in contrast to the message that the world bombards us with, bigger is not always better. Thank you for those weak amens. And I'm going to assume some of you just don't buy it. Nah. Nah. Bigger is better. I know it. Well, in sharp contrast to that message we've had streamed into our brains since we were kids, is the message of God's Word. Better is a handful with quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. This is a consistent theme in Scripture. Note Proverbs 16. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Proverbs 16. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. And lastly, Proverbs 17. Did you get this one? Better is a little? Okay. And here's Proverbs 17. This is worded a little differently. Better is a dry morsel. Kind of like the widow. She's only got a little bit. Better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. We've been lied to our whole lives. Bigger is not always better. A single handful is better. A small amount because it brings quietness and contentment. And I can just hear you right now, Pastor Rob, I don't think I can do this. I don't think I can be content with less. How do I do it? And let me say, I'm struggling right along with you trying to do this. God's Word tells us how to do this, to live with a handful. Listen to what it says. He tells us how in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Look at what Hebrews 13, 5 says. Keep your life free from love of money. That's the very, it's that first phrase, not the very theme we've been talking about in Ecclesiastes. Keep your life free from the motive of envy, jealousy, and coveting. Keep your life free from working with two hands, attempting to get all you can. And he goes on, and be content with what you have. In other words, work with one hand. Better is a handful of quietness. And then the next word, for, which I think is probably the most convicting word in the verse, because this introduces a reason. Here's the reason why we should keep our lives free from the love of money. Here's the reason why you and I should be content with what we have. Look at what it says. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so, I'm going to use the word should, but when I say should, I'm also pointing at myself. You must understand this. I'm not just pointing at you. What should mean more to us than two handfuls? What should mean more to us than what our neighbor has and what the world offers? According to this verse, what should mean more is the abiding presence of Jesus Christ. Our fellowship and communion with Jesus Christ, day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment, is the antidote, the deterrent to a life characterized by overwork and compulsive greed. Less is more. A single handful is enough when we find our contentment in Christ. Listen to how Jesus said it. He's talking to the woman at the well, John chapter 4. Jesus says to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. He is, again, think of how similar this sounds to Ecclesiastes, trying to find your satisfaction in life under the sun, in life on the horizontal plane, attempting to find contentment apart from me. And for her, it was relationships. Attempting to find contentment in this world is vanity and a striving after wind. You'll be thirsty again. It's slipping through your fingers now. But he says, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Some of you still aren't convinced. Impossible. How can I be content with Christ? Listen to the words of Paul then. He's not riding on a clear sunny day. He's not laying on a grassy hillside with a straw in his mouth and his heels kicked up and his pal Timothy running around throwing a frisbee to Silas. He's writing this under house arrest. He's writing this with a hulking Roman centurion chained to his wrist. And he says to the church at Philippi, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly because once again you renewed your care for me. You were in fact concerned about me but lacked the opportunity to show it. I don't say this out of need, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I find myself. I know both how to make do with little, and I know how to make do with a lot. In any and all circumstances, I've learned the secret of being content, whether well-fed or hungry, whether in abundance or need, I am able to do all things through Him who strengthens me. It is possible to work less, to work with one hand and have more, have contentment and quiet when our contentment is found in Jesus Christ. Amen. Police sometimes offer what's called a ride-along. And if you know a police officer, maybe you've experienced a ride-along yourself where he lets you ride along with him for his shift and you get to experience what he experiences. At Cherokee Christian, where my daughter attends, they offer shadow days where a potential prospective student can simply go sit in and follow a student around all day long and just to see what the school's like. Some of you are wondering about contentment in your daily communion with Jesus Christ. How can that be possible? I would encourage you to think of it as a ride-along or a shadow day. The truth is, you leave for work after you've maybe spent some time with the Lord and you're out of the driveway before He can even get in the car because you're off doing your own thing. I got this. I've spent my 7 minutes with God. I'm good for the day. It's a little sarcasm. When instead we bring Him with us. This conversation I'm about to have, Lord Jesus, would you please go before me and help me know what to say? Instead of just barreling into it, I'm not saying He's going to whisper words in your ear. I'm not saying He's going to print it on your mind. But when you bring Him along and lean into Him for His help in that conversation, He helps you. Lord Jesus, I don't know how to make this bid. I'm at a loss of what to tell this customer. Would you please help me? And just do what you can do. I'm not saying He's going to stamp a number in your brain. Charge Him $5,000 for a toilet job. You see, He wants to go with us. He is present everywhere. The problem is, we shove him aside. And we do it on our own. And David says in Psalm 16, I set the Lord always before me. I let him lead the way. And I wonder, I'm not trying to be mystical, I'm trying to be very practical here with you. It's not that you're going to see Jesus or sense him in some way, simply asking him to guide and direct your steps. Have you ever done that? Or is it all day long and, wow, I barely thought of God today. What? Is that good or is that bad? Or it's awful. Christ has not walked with me at all. Living your life like that is what brings contentment to you with one handful. I commend it to you. If I'm speaking a foreign language to you, I'd love to have coffee with you and talk about this very thing. Because we are meant to be satisfied with the Lord Jesus. And many in the room have found him to be that. So, how does God want us to think about work? What's a biblical view of work look like? The first perspective we've seen is that working for possessions is pointless. On the other hand, working with our contentment in Christ is priceless. Is priceless. Jesus, we all struggle to do this. I pray that you'd allow your word to seep into our hearts and just marinate. May your spirit expose the reasons behind our work, our drivenness to work, our workaholism. Show us, Savior, what we're working for. And Lord, I pray that it would be more and more of our experience as we spend time with you in your word, that we would experience daily communion and contentment in knowing you, Christ Jesus. I pray this for myself, and I pray that you'd make this a reality for all who are present here, that we would learn to walk with you, to take you along through the day and find our souls nourished because you are always before us. So, Savior, I pray you'd work in our hearts by your good Spirit and begin to change our view of how we work. We ask, Savior, in your name, amen.